This morning, though, we're going to begin a brand new sermon series. It's a two-week series, so it's going to be rather short. So I want to encourage you to be here this week, next week, and encourage folks to be coming with you if you would. But we're going to talk about stewardship. And we're going to look at it. The title of this is Honest Gain Plus Wise Use is What Equals Good Stewardship. Now, a lot of church leaders, I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago down in Lincoln, and I was talking to a bunch of different church leaders from all over Illinois, Iowa, Indiana. We had some from Missouri. And the guy asked something about, you know, how often do you talk about stewardship? And a lot of them said they just don't. They don't talk about stewardship. They avoid it like the plague. And some of them did. I mean, but a lot of church leaders, they just will avoid the topic of stewardship. And some of you are going, yeah, but we talk about it a couple of times a year, every year. We do a series every year. Yeah, we do. And the reason we do that is because I believe Scripture teaches us pretty clearly that how a person feels about and handles their wealth is a test. It's a spiritual test. How you feel about money, possessions, material things, it's a test. It's a test that reveals the spiritual state of a person's heart. So this morning, I'm just going to jump right into one of my favorite books of the New Testament, the book of James. I like James. It's very practical, and he kind of punches you in the mouth with what he has to say, and so I kind of like that. But in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we'll read this. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Good morning. This is so encouraging. You have hoarded. Now, that's a statement I really want you to focus on right there. If you want to underline it, underline it. It's verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And then he goes on, this next part, he's talking really to people who hire others for some work. But he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. It's a very encouraging passage of Scripture. But James, who is the leader of the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem, he's also the half-brother of Jesus. But as he's writing this letter, in this particular part, he's speaking to people who appear to live a life devoted to Christ. Now, they appear to live a life devoted to Christ. People who look like they put Jesus first in everything. People who look like they love Jesus more than anything else. But in all actuality, there's something they love more. And the something they love more is a deep-seated love of money, of possessions, of status. Their life is totally controlled and governed by that love of money. And so the spiritual state of their heart is revealed, and their use and their gain of money is revealed. Remember that James, he's the half-brother of Jesus. And so I'm sure James heard a lot of this stuff firsthand. The entire book of James, in my opinion, as I look at it and as I read it, it seems like an echoing of the teachings of Jesus. That's what James sounds like to me. I find it interesting that Matthew, the old tax collector, remember him? The one considered the greedy, underhanded thief by his own people, the one who wasn't allowed to go into the synagogue and worship because he was a tax collector. I find it surprising that he recorded these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. So if you have a Bible, just flip back a couple of books. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, okay? And it says this, do not store. Now these are the words of Jesus. Now, as you hear these, think on what James just said, okay? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a test. It's truly a test. It's a spiritual test. It's a heart test. So what Jesus is essentially saying here in Matthew chapter 6 is this. He's saying, hey, you want me to tell you where your heart is? Show me where your treasure is. So that just begs us to ask this question, doesn't it? Where are you stockpiling your treasures? Are you storing up for yourselves eternal treasures in heaven, or are you storing up earthly treasures that can be destroyed by moth and rust? Where are you placing your wealth? That's the test Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the test James is reminding people here. And then listen to how Jesus sums up this passage, this thought, this teaching. In Matthew 6, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Don't kid yourselves. That's what he's saying. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve. These aren't my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. How many of us try to do that? If we're going to be real, we're going to be honest, and we're going to be real honest, how many of us try to do that? How many of us struggle with that? I'll just tell you, I can struggle with that. You may not. That may not be a problem for you at all. That can be a problem for me. I think a lot of it's because of the place we live. We're surrounded by people who idolize money, possessions, homes, cars, what you wear, what you drive, all that matters. It can be a struggle. It's a test. It's truly a test about how you feel about wealth is a spiritual test. And so James is really reiterating a test that Jesus himself established. This is one of the harshest passages, I believe, in the New Testament. I really do. And it's not against wealth. That's where a lot of us think we're going this morning. It's not about having wealth. That's not what it's about. It's not about being rich, which is where a lot of people automatically go, but it's not about that. It's about dishonest gain. It's about the unwise use of what you have. And so this begs us to ask this question. How do you describe wealth? How do you describe it? What's it mean to be rich? Who is rich? Now, you may disagree with me, and that's fine, because I'm no expert on this, but I believe that wealth, that being rich, is a matter of perspective more than it is the amount you have in a bank account. And I'm talking about financially. I know a lot of people, they want to run off onto spiritual and relational ideologies on this, but I'm talking about financially. I read an article in Time magazine. It was from July 24th, 2013, so it's a couple of years old. But the title of that article was this: what's it mean to be rich in America today? Because the rich don't really think they're rich. That's what the survey said. The vast majority of investors with $1 million in assets do not consider themselves wealthy. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but think about it. How many of us, if we could go around and say, is $1 million, would that make you wealthy? How many of us would say yes? Probably quite a few of us. Others of us would say no. But the vast majority of people didn't consider themselves wealthy with $1 million of assets. Of those with investable assets worth $1 million to $5 million, only 28% of them considered themselves wealthy. Only 28%. $5 million and you don't consider yourself wealthy? Well, people with over $5 million, listen, people with over $5 million, only 60% of them considered themselves wealthy. 40% of them said they just weren't wealthy. They had over $5 million in assets, and they're not wealthy. They didn't feel rich. See, rich, wealthy, is perspective. I debated on saying this. I'm going to say it, and I'll probably regret it, but I'll say it anyway. We live in a country that is so rich. Now, I know a lot of people complain that they don't have enough. And sometimes we can get jealous of what other people have. And here, okay. If you happen to be living on welfare and you get assistance, I want to tell you that you may not feel like it, but you're rich. And some of you are going, how dare you say that? It's true. It's really true, and here's why. Because as you look at this, as you step back perspective, and you look at the world, you're rich. In a global economy where most people, the majority of people, live on less than $2 a day, you're rich. Some of you have been to countries, maybe lived in countries, maybe grown up in countries where that's the case, and you've seen that, and you know that to be true. Exactly. This is why I believe rich is perspective. You guys remember Imelda Marcos a few years ago? Her and her husband Ferdinand, they were exiled from the Philippines, right? When she was exiled, everybody's saying shoes. Yeah, 3,000 pairs of shoes they discovered. And the world thought that was absurd, didn't they? She didn't, but the world did. I thought it was. I mean, who needs that many pairs of shoes? That's a pair, that's one pair, I knew somebody would do that. I was going to say none of us would ever have that many pairs of shoes, but some of us would like it. But we would, but seriously, we wouldn't want to, would we want to be that excessive with our wealth? Would we surely, we'd put it to better use than on shoes. This week I spent a little time, I was looking back in my journal, actually last week I was looking in my journal from 2011, and I was just reading, and in January of 2011, I made my first mission trip to Haiti. Joey brought that up. But not only that, I went to the northwest region of Haiti, and I know some of you guys have been there, and some of you have gone there with me, but in the northwest region of Haiti, that's the poorest region in the entire Western Hemisphere, okay? North, South America, Central America, it's the poorest region, okay? Absolutely broke. And on January 11, 2011, this is how my journal entry read. This is the way I write. It's not the way I talk, okay? But here's what I wrote. I wrote, I woke this morning in St. Louis du Nord in Haiti, and I made my way to the rooftop, and I opened my Bible to Psalm 103, which I encourage you to read this week. It's a great passage. I looked up from reading, and as the sun was piercing through the darkness of dawn and the rays of light danced on the caps of the waves of the Atlantic, I could see the ocean gently strolling to and fro on the white sandy beaches. The wind was a mild breeze tenderly moving through the palm branches of the coconut trees, creating a surreal paradise. The sun continued to rise. Its light spilled onto the city that lay below the rooftop that I'd spent the night on the night before and was now reading my Bible. The light of that day revealed the poverty of a nation. And the first of many contradictions began on that trip. In one scene, I could see the beauty and majesty of God and His creation, and at the same time, the plight of mankind, beauty and ugliness coexisting. Later that day, I went out with a couple of missionaries to deliver food to the elderly who lived in a home that consisted of, at best, a couple of planks nailed together and leaning up against some temporary structure. The food we delivered was a mixture of what, I'm not sure, and its taste was bearable. But one of the scenes on the streets will never leave my mind. I had a young man about the age of my son, Hayden. Now, he was about 11 years old. And he came up to me, and he was begging me to buy a pair of shoes for him. And with him, there were a dozen or more boys. And as we kept walking, I kept trying to understand what he was telling me, what he was asking me. And the crowd of boys began to grow. And I thought he was wanting me to buy these shoes from him. But he was actually begging me to buy these shoes for him. Now, folks, I don't have many soft spots. I don't. But kids are a huge soft spot for me. And so I started to reach into my wallet, and I was going to buy these shoes for this kid. And these missionaries I was with, they stopped me. And my first thought was, how dare you? Don't interfere with me. I'm getting ready to do something that I feel like God wants me to do. I want to buy these shoes for this kid whose feet are swollen and raw from walking on the dirt and the rocks that are on these roadways. But fortunately, the Holy Spirit shut my mouth long enough for me to listen to what these missionaries had to say. And they explained to me that if I bought that kid these shoes, and I know some of you are thinking what I thought, well, if I buy them, then I'm going to have to buy every kid their pair of shoes. And that's not what they told me at all. They said, no. They said, if you buy this kid these shoes, he's going to get beat up by this older group of boys that are shadowing him. And I looked, and there was an older group. They were shadowing him. They said, what happens is, these people like me, we come down here and we'll buy this one kid a pair of shoes, and this older group of kids, they'll come over and they'll beat him up, and they'll take his shoes, and then they'll resell them. They won't wear them. They'll resell them to someone else later. But what sticks with me, as I stood in that street and I was surrounded by all these kids without shoes, I started thinking right then and there, I said, I bet I have 7 or 8 pairs of shoes. I wonder how excessive that is. You see, our wealth is perspective. To a kid in Haiti who has no shoes, having 8 pairs of shoes is pretty excessive. You see, wealth, being rich, it's a moving target. Some people may think it extravagant. This is, I was talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and this is just, it's just a snowball. Somebody maybe owns a Mercedes or an Audi or something like that, and they get criticized for owning that kind of vehicle by somebody who's sitting in an SUV. And the person sitting in the SUV gets criticized by somebody who's driving a 30-year-old Volkswagen Rabbit, because Volkswagen Rabbits are the only vehicles that'll go 30 years. But they get criticized by somebody who's sitting in one of those. And the person sitting in that Volkswagen Rabbit, they're going to get criticized by the person riding their bicycle. And the person riding the bicycle is going to be criticized by somebody who has to take public transit. And the person who's taking public transit is going to be criticized by somebody who has to walk. And the person who has to walk is going to be criticized by somebody who can't even use their legs to walk. You see, our wealth, it's a moving target. The root of it is jealousy. That's what our problem is when we start looking at others and we start criticizing them. It's because of jealousy. This is a passage that James is speaking on. It's a passage of judgment against not wealth, not being rich, but the wickedness of mankind's love for money, for possessions, for wealth. That's what it's about. It's about the wickedness of our love for these things, not the fact that a man has money or a man has possessions. That's not it. This is a passage directed to people who profess Jesus as Lord, but whose real God is money. They don't possess Jesus. Jesus doesn't possess them. Greg LaRue, in his book, The Great Compromise, I believe nails this idea. He says, an idol, something we worship, anything other than God, is anything that takes place of God in our lives. It's any object, idea, philosophy, habit, leader, occupation, sport, or pastime, and I would say pursuit of wealth, any of these things, that is the focus of our primary concern. It is what has first place in our hearts. It's a heart test. It is where our loyalty lies. It is whatever decreases our loyalty to God. And today I want you to think on this as we talk about our passage. Is there anything in your life that has taken the place of God? Anything. Is there anything in your life that decreases your loyalty to God? Or are you willing to give all you have to God? It's a heart test. So James is speaking then against the love of money that causes people to take that, which is a blessing from God, pervert it in their own ends. And they may say they're Christian. They may belong to a church. They may even go to church. But James is saying, you better take a look at what they do with their finances. Because as Jesus taught, it will reveal the state of their heart. If they serve money, they don't serve God. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. Remember, we read that. You can't serve both. So if you're serving money, you can't serve God. You just can't. If they're laying up all their treasures in earth, then that's where their heart is. It's that simple. Jesus addressed this love of money all throughout the Gospels. Matthew is a big one that records it. I guess because he's the tax collector. But in Matthew 13, Jesus shared that parable of the soils. We looked at that a few weeks ago, remember? He talked about how certain kinds of soil was rocky and some was weedy. And the rocky soil, on the top, the soil was soft and fertile, but down deep it was rock hard. And he said, when the seed goes into the roots, they go down and they begin to flourish. And then all of a sudden it hits that rock and there's no water. And that plant is scorched when the sun comes out. And Jesus describes those kinds of people as those who hear the word, receive it with joy for a little while, but then when there's a price to pay, when they have to give up something, when they have to serve God first over possessions, over wealth, over money, when they have to suffer for Christ, they don't want that. They leave. Then he talked about that weedy soil where the ground was still full of the roots of weeds. And though the good plan appears to come up, the weeds choke it out. There are people who hear the word. They want to identify with the church. They may want the salvation promises, but they're too deceived by riches and too in love with the world and too unwilling to sacrifice to let go. And while they may outwardly name the name of Christ, if their heart is not toward Christ, as indicated by where their treasure is, then no matter what their claim, they don't know Jesus. They just don't. It's like the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. In both cases, the man who wanted to buy the treasure and the man who wanted to buy the pearl sold all they had to buy it. These are people who don't want to give up anything. Or there are people who don't want to give up anything. They want materialism. They want wealth. They want their wickedness. And then they want to add just a little Jesus on top of that. And in Matthew 19, Jesus wouldn't tolerate that with this rich young ruler. He said, you've got to know where your loyalties lie. He said, for you, and I don't think it's a blanket statement for all, but for you, rich young man, sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor, then come and follow me. It's not a blanket statement for all of us, but for this guy it was. And all we know is he went away. He went away sad. Why he went away, I don't know. Why he went away sad, I don't know. A lot of people jump to the conclusion that, oh, he was too attached to his possessions. That may be it. But I don't know for sure. He just went away sad. I mean, if somebody said you got to move out of your home, you got to sell your car, you got to cash in your retirement, you got to get rid of your bank account, would you walk away sad? Yeah, we would. And that's what Jesus was telling this rich young man to do. He was asking him this question. What's really the most important thing to you? That's what James is saying. What's really the most important thing to you? Where's your heart in all of this? What's captivated your passion? I'd venture to say that it's a sad thing, but today we have given a lot of people the illusion that they're Christians. Because they talk a lot about Jesus. But if you look at their lifestyle, you're going to see that they really betray that their real God is money and wealth. Some of them are very influential Christian leaders. They're propagating a false gospel of wealth. And if you get behind the scenes of all the Jesus talk and you really start to see where they put their treasure, you're going to find out where their heart is. They love money. That's what you'll find. These people love possessions. Their treasure is on the earth. And that's where their heart is, and they serve money, and so they can't serve God. And that's when wealth begins to corrupt. Nothing wrong with having wealth. Nothing. It's when wealth corrupts. So James brings a pronouncement of judgment on the wicked, on the wealthy, wicked wealthy. But why? Here's why. Because they uselessly, this is the little part I told you to highlight in verse 3. They uselessly hoarded their wealth. Uselessly hoarded it. And this is a damning thing to them. They're called out on it. He's saying, you've heaped up, you've stockpiled your wealth. You say, is that wrong? Yes. It's wrong because it's done to the exclusion of its proper use. Okay? That's why it's wrong. Because they were doing it to the exclusion of its proper use. He's saying, you have uselessly piled it up. It's a picture of greed and stinginess. That's what's going on here. All of your wealth is only for you, is what's going on here. And that's a tragic sin of our time. Saving for retirement. Making sure that you're okay in the future. Okay, that's one thing. But this is beyond this. This is a whole other level of stingy and greediness. This is beyond just saving for retirement. This is about stockpiling. This is about hoarding up. This is about not using God's resource, finances, in an appropriate way. So this morning, real quick, four things I want to share with you that this scripture, I believe, teaches us about the wise use of our wealth in order to be good stewards. This is how to pass, I believe, the heart test, things to look at. First, we have to provide for our families or our household, whatever that is. God provides for us so that we might provide for our families, for our household. And Paul gives a stern warning to those who don't provide for their households. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, okay? God's words again. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith, and this is harsh, and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't like hearing that. Me neither. It's true. We're to take care of our family, of those in the extended family. We're to take care of the widowed women. Scripture tells us that. To the orphan children. These are the people we are to take care of. Our households. Those who come out of our homes. Second, beyond that, every other part of the money God has given us, the wealth He has given us, is to be used somehow for His glory. It really is. Scripture tells us that some of it is to be devoted to His service. Do you ever think about your paycheck when you pick it up on Friday or the first of the month or the 15th of the month or whenever you get it? When you draw that Social Security check, when you draw your retirement, whatever it is, did you think about how that check, what's in that, is to be devoted to God's service? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Or is your thought process this? All right, I got it. I can cash it. That'll cover that check I wrote last week that wasn't any good. No, it's to be devoted to His service. In the Old Testament, they gave it to the temple. That's what they did. They gave it even to the building of the tabernacle. They gave to God regularly what God desired from them. Some tithes, which they had to give, and many, many free will offerings, which they gave out of the willingness of their heart. It's to be devoted, you see, to His service. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. That's that tithe. So people say, oh, the New Testament doesn't talk about that. Yes, it does. And Paul says, save it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, some people say, well, Paul's not coming, so I don't have to save. Get the principle of the idea. But I also want to caution you against this. Don't do it with a legalistic attitude. If you do this with a legalistic attitude, with a heart, if you do it with a legalistic attitude, you're not giving out of the right motive. And with God, things are all about motive more than they are function. Okay? It's got to be the right motive. You need to do it with a heart consumed with a mission for the kingdom of God. You need to do it with a heart of joy, a heart of love for the Lord. How do we do this? How does that look practically? Well, several people have asked me over the last couple of years and in the last couple of months, they've asked, what's the difference between tithes and offerings? Because when you look at our giving envelopes, if you do that, we have tithes and we have a couple of things that you can put for the offering, like benevolence, like the building fund, things like that. So let's just talk about that real quick. Let's turn teacher for just a moment. I'm going to go to a passage that a lot of you know. It's in Malachi chapter 3. It's verses 8 through 10. I want to read it, and then there's two Hebrew words we're going to look at real quick. Here's the passage. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you?" And God says this, "In tithes and offerings." He says, "You're under a curse, the whole nation of you." Why? "Because you're robbing me. That's why." And God, so God's saying, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." So real quick, two words, tithe. It's the Hebrew word ma'asari, and it means a tenth part. It actually means the first tenth, okay? Now, some of you are already, you tithe. You know what that's about. You sit down with your gross income, you take out the first 10%, and you bring it to the storehouse. The storehouse would be your local congregation today. All right? That's what that would be today. Then there's the word offerings that are in this passage. And that's a word, it's fun to say, and I'm going to invite you to say it with me. It's the word terumah. Terumah. You can say that. Terumah. See, you could do better than that, but I know it's early. But it means to heave. It means oblation. Goodrich Kohlenberger describes it this way. They say it's a special voluntary contribution. You go back to the book of Ruth. You remember Boaz? He would collect the grain from his field, and he would leave it along the edges. And he did that on purpose. It was a grain offering. It was to people who would come along, and they would pick that up. And they would take it, and that's what would feed them, and that's what Ruth did for her Naomi. I mean, that's what that was. And then it's also for the birds of the air. Those are two important words, tithes and offerings. And this is God's word. This is not my word. So the question is this, will we trust God's economic plan for our lives? I was talking to a guy the other day. He said, it took us a while to get to where we could tithe, to where we could trust enough to tithe. But he said, once we started, man, it was so easy. And now we miss it if we fail, if we miss. It's something we enjoy. It's something we look forward to doing. That's what happens. When you start to become a giver, it becomes contagious. And you look forward to being able to give. But the question is, will we trust God's economic plan for our lives? Or are we concerned more about what people think of us by what we drive, what we wear, where we live? Remember that giving is not a pocketbook issue. It's a heart issue. It's always a test. My goal is to equip the body of Christ to live as disciples. And so if you're tithing, and you know, great. Maybe you've matured past that point. Great. Keep it up. If you're not, then I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you right here this morning to test God and trust Him. His word says, test me in this. In order to test, you have to trust. And we're not even talking about offerings yet. You know, I've done this math before. Some of you have seen it, some of you never have. I'm not going to put it up here this morning. But if we carried out God's plan, we would have such a surplus as a church. We wouldn't even need a building fund. We've shown that. If we tithed based on the number of families who are here, based on the average household income of Macomb, which is like 30 grand, 35 grand, that's the household income. Some of you as an individual make more than that, but the average household income is that. Some of us make more, some of us make less. But if that was the average, we'd have such a surplus. It's just ridiculous how God's economic plan works. But in saying that, I also want to say kudos to everyone here. Because as a church, over the last 9 years, our growing has doubled. Our giving has more than doubled. Because a lot of you have taken this seriously. And you've tested God and you've trusted God and God has blessed you. Not financially, but he's blessed you with peace. Because you're obedient in what we do. Okay, I need to move on. Pick it up. Third thing, not only is it to be used on the family that God has blessed us with on our household, and not only is it to be devoted to the service of the kingdom, but it's also to be used to win the lost. That's why we give. I can't think of any better thing to do with money than to invest it in those who win the lost. Use your money to win the lost people to Christ. What else do we want to use it for? Uselessly hoarding it violates God's intentions when you keep it just for yourself. Now, I'm not, you know, and like I said, I'm not saying you shouldn't save for the future, or, you know, that would just be reckless. I mean, we have scriptural precedent for that, Joseph in Genesis. You got to save for the future, but uselessly hoarding violates God's intention. Let me share with you just some ways your giving here helps win the lost. It allows us to keep the electricity on, the office open through the week. It allows us to have water. It allows us to have a staff who can meet with people throughout the week. In the last 2 weeks, I've talked to 4 different people about their salvation, about coming to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That's one of the ways. So it also allows us to support missionaries who minister to people all around the world. A couple of weeks ago, Amy Crow was here from Nairobi, Kenya. She was talking about the Ahadi Street Boys. Your giving helps to help her be able to do that ministry. Campus Students for Christ, Barry Reed, Kristen Reynolds. As they increase their influence to the international students, that allows them to share the gospel with people from China, with people from the Middle East, with people from Southeast Asia. Aren't you excited to know that your giving helps support that kind of ministry where the gospel of Jesus gets to be taken back to these people's home countries? Isn't that exciting? We also support Nathan and Lindsay Davenport with Pioneer Bible Translators. Cool thing is they recruit people to go and translate the Word of God all over the world in countries where they don't even have a written language, like in Papua New Guinea. You know, I know a couple. Chris and Lori Erton went there to Papua New Guinea. They translated the Bible. First, they had to write the language of the Soap people. They had to make a written language for the Soap people. They didn't have a written language. And then they translated the Word of God into the Soap language. That's the kind of stuff Nathan and Lindsay are a part of with Pioneer Bible. We get to be a part of taking the Word of God all around the world. That's exciting. I get pumped up about Papua New Guinea, Siberia, Russia, Afghanistan. That's just a couple of places. And here's the cool thing. Every year we do a mission trip down to Dallas, and you can go and you can meet missionaries who are doing this. No, you're not going to build a house. No, you're not going to do some manual labor, which is what everybody thinks of when you think of mission trips. No, what you do is you go and you minister to the children of these missionaries. I'd love to see us increase in that. If you want to know more, ask Kathy. She can tell you a lot about it. It's just a cool thing. Talk to me. Talk to my wife, Kelly. Bill White went with us. I mean, it's just a cool thing to go and be a part of. Locally, we support things like Lemoyne Christian Service Camp. This summer, that camp shared the gospel, listen, with 971 campers. You're a part of that. That's awesome. We also had 20 or 30 people show up and do Mission Macomb. Why? To minister to folks at the campus house, to make that place better as they have international students who are coming in. I mean, what's the big deal about cleaning an air conditioner? Well, it is just cleaning an air conditioner, but it's helping them so that they can focus on the things they need to do. It's just some of the ways that your money helps to win the lost to Christ. Fourthly, last thing, real quick. The scripture says use your money to care for the needy. Now, I'm going to make this statement, and I might make you mad, or some people mad, or I don't know. It doesn't matter. But to care for the needy is not the same thing as to baby the entitled. those with an entitlement mentality. There's a big difference. There's some people who have an entitlement mentality. They think they're entitled to everything because they breathe the breath of air. That's not true. It's to care for the needy. 1 John 3:16 through 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, not want, need, but has no pity on them, then listen to this. This is stout. How can the love of God be in that person? Wow. If you close up your compassion to that kind of person, then you tell me how the love of God dwells in you. If you hoard your money rather than give it to those in need, how is the love of God in any of us? The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:10 spoke so directly about how important it was to remember the poor. He said, I also was diligent to do that, to remember the poor. You and I have been entrusted with a great responsibility. And it's a responsibility given to us by God to provide for our families, to provide for our households, to use the resources he gives us to devote it to the kingdom work, to use it to win the lost, to use it to care for the needy, but not to hoard it up selfishly. And if it's been your habit to hoard it all uselessly, then I want to encourage you to tell yourself, self, you'll be damned for such an evidence of that fact. The heart of your heart is set on earthly things, and your God is money, not the true God. There's no place for saying you're a believer, you're a true child of God, you're a lover of Christ, a servant of God, if all you're doing is just hoarding up your money. James 5 is a hard passage. Don't uselessly stash away without regard for God's word at all. Don't let wealth corrupt, because this is a heart test.